Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here today as we come to worship the Lord. And if you could, please reopen your Bibles, maybe to James chapter 3. That's going to be the passage, as Pastor Greg had read today. It's going to be looking at the last half of verse 5 through verse 12 today. And this portion of Scripture wraps up this section in James chapter 3, what's often been labeled as the untamable tongue. Now, the editors, people who put out your Bibles, whatever translations you have, sometimes they like to add those kind of titles, and in mine it says the untamable tongue. And so Pastor Greg last week addressed the first passage on this section in verses 1 through the first half of 5, and I conclude today the second half of this section, of course, with the last half of verse 5 through verse 12. And so when approaching this text and studying for it and thinking about it, I guess last week, thinking about the tongue, I couldn't help but think back that God had blessed me in my younger days with a stuttering tongue that I couldn't tame for most of my life. I know that sounds strange, but I figured that God gave me a stuttering tongue so that I would have time to check my tongue before I was trying to say something that something later I would regret. And so because I stuttered so severely in my early life and young adulthood, I figured I could never get a speaking job like an airline pilot or maybe an officer in the military or something, because I could never get the words out. I figured I would be single my whole life because I could never get the words out, "Would you like to go out with me on a date?" Let alone trying to formulate the words, "Will you marry me?" And so God, however, saw it fit to ease my stuttering at around age 30, so I finally got a job, and Sophia took pity on me, and I finally got married. But soon I discovered God's mercies in relieving my stuttering presented a new and different problem. I could now say all those negative and wicked things my stuttering tongue was preventing me from saying before. And I've been praying ever since to be struck again by God with a bad case of stuttering. Anyway, I couldn't tame my tongue to quit stuttering back then, and I can't tame my tongue to completely stop sinning with it now. So I guess it appears that I'm just stuck between a rock and a hard spot. But we will see. This is not really the case for me or for you today as we look at who really can tame the tongue. Back to the introduction. In his letter, James transitions in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, from comparing the tongue as a powerful utilitarian tool for its size compared to the rest of the body. He uses the illustration of a bit in horse's mouth to cause these magnificent, powerful beasts to obey us and direct their body where we want them to go. And he compares it to the rudder on a ship, a great ship powered by strong winds, yet the helmsman is able to turn it wherever he decides to go. These are both positive illustrations of the extreme power the small tongue has in relation to the greater structure it is part of, such as a small bit in a horse's mouth or a small rudder on a great ship. And these are good things, are they not? But they allow us to control these things allow us to control large, powerful things. However, James transitions here in verse 5 from illustrating what a great utilitarian and powerful thing that the tongue can do when considering how small it is compared with a person's body to what horrible and devastating effect it can have not only on a person's body but everybody else when left untamed. To illustrate that, James compares the tongue in the last half of verse 5 to a small fire that, when left unchecked, quickly propagates into a forest fire that destroys everything in its path. And so James says on the second half of verse 5, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. So, as you know or don't know, California is the most infamous state for wildfires. I know, I lived there for over 30 years. But this year, it has already experienced 3,938 wildfires, totaling 285 square miles, destroying 16,306 buildings with 30 fatalities. And it's a slow year by California standards. Last year, 2024, California burned up with 1,684 square miles, six times more than it was so far this year. And I'm always amazed that there's anything left in that state to burn, because it just seems like every year it's some unbelievable amount of fires there. But most of this destruction was, of course, started by small fires. And so James aptly compares the far-reaching, all-consuming damage of forest fire brings to the far-reaching damage and wickedness the tongue brings. And the tongue is a fire that destroys all in its path, which brings us to the next section of the sermon, which is outlined on the back of your bulletin, titled, The Tongue is a Fire That Destroys All. And so verse 6 starts out with James rightly stating that the tongue is a fire, right? And its propensity to gossip, slander, curse, and suggest a variety of sins establishes it as a source of far-reaching wickedness and destruction. No phenomenon of creation holds more potential destructive power in terms of lives taken than does fire. Of course, we're talking post-flood here. But fire is unique in creation, if you ever stop to think about it. It is the force in creation that is self-propagating. Water doesn't self-propagate. You just can't have water and have more water, and it doesn't self-create into a flood. You need to gather it in one place. Fire is self-propagating as long as there is fuel and a catalyst like oxygen and heat to sustain it. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Fire is able to self-propagate and reap great destruction, starting from just a small spark or flame. The same way the tongue is able to propagate and reap far-ranging destruction, starting from just a few words of negativity. My cousins, Dave and Dennis, who lived in California, they were firefighters there, and they've shared their knowledge with me about fire science from time to time, since they're the ones fighting the fires. And Dave one time took me over to a house that had caught fire that his crew had put out the night before. It wasn't completely destroyed, but he wanted to show me the effects and unique behavior of fire and how that fire propagated. It was very interesting to see where the fire started and how it traveled behind walls and in ceilings to ignite again in remote areas of the house, something I never could have imagined. Dave explained how fire will take on a mind of its own and often travel the most circuitous and often unpredictable path in order to take advantage of the most plentiful heat, fuel, and oxygen. looking at the destroyed house, this is the point, reminded me how the tongue propagates sin and destruction, often taking the most circuitous and unpredictable path in order to do the most harm, popping up sometimes where you least expect it. No one died in that fire, but according to the U.S. Fire Administration, fire claims approximately 4,500 people each year alone in the U.S. And of course, we know that God will ultimately destroy not only the world, but the entire universe, not with water, but with fire. Even in the flood, the earth wasn't completely destroyed. But fire will completely consume it along with the rest of the universe on the day of judgment. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Matthew tells us in chapter 12:36 that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. Unredeemed men, souls, will suffer eternal punishment in the great lake of fire reserved for them in the day of judgment for every careless word, let alone every wicked word. James goes on to say in verse 6 that the tongue is a world of evil among the parts of the body. James compares the tongue with a fire that by implication is out of control and destroys everything in its path. It essentially destroys all. So the writer of Proverbs, he says this in Proverbs 16:27, when comparing the destructive fire power of the tongue with fire, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are like scorching fire. And I know a little bit about scorching fire. Sophia has me on a diet, carb-free diet, and says we're going scorched earth. And we're not going to have any carbs. So I know a little bit about that. James clarifies the comparison to the tongue being a fire with the remark that the tongue is a world of iniquity among the parts of the body. The literal translation of this phrase in verse 6 from Greek to English is also the tongue a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members of us, defiling all the body and setting on fire the course of nature and being set on fire by hell. So scholars try to help us and come up with the best English translation of the Greek to say what's written in your Bibles. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. This is a big verse. And there's a lot that's packed into that verse, and it's been a point of discussion for scholars for a long, long time. What is the true meaning of all of these things? And it's the most profound verse in this passage here between the last half of 5 and 12, and it's probably the most difficult to translate and understand, regardless of the translation you have. So I want to spend a significant amount of time on this verse this morning. James says that the tongue is the very world of iniquity, or in some translations, a world of evil. In this translation, the original Greek, cosmos, is the Greek word for world. But in context, in this verse, James is not talking about the physical world, that is, the planet Earth, but the scheme, the structure, or the system of evil. James is saying the tongue is the very foundational substance of iniquity. The very truth of that statement should cause us to pause, like when in Revelation 8:1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We're not going to take in half an hour this morning and pause. We're going to go ahead and finish the sermon. But we should take pause and consider what James is telling us here. We need to meditate, and we need to ponder the phrase, the world of iniquity. That sounds pretty comprehensive, doesn't it? The world of iniquity. It's a whole scheme. It's a whole system. Okay? We need to meditate on that. And so when James says the tongue is a world of iniquity, he is not saying that the tongue is a single faceted thing. It's not a single faceted weapon. It is something more substantial, more extensive, more significant. Due to where I work at Sandia Labs, my perspective and understanding of what James is implying is that the tongue is something much greater than itself. It's not just a weapon, it's an entire weapon system. A complete world of evil that resides among the members of man's body. And a weapon system like the tongue can be said to be comprised of these components. Okay, the weapon itself, which is the tongue, related equipment, such as the mouth, lips, and larynx, and means of delivery and deployment, such as speech or the written word, alongside supporting systems, which are like your brain, lungs, eyes, and ears, which is really the rest of your body. While a nuclear weapon essentially has one destructive function, the tongue has many. It tells lies, slanders someone's name, kindles hate, creates discord, incites lust, and brief gives rise to numerous sins. It's the greatest multifunctional weapon system of all time. You may not like my analogy of the tongue being a weapon system, but there's no weapon system known to man that has a greater functionality and greater destructive fiery power than a nuclear weapon. There's no force on earth more destructive than the tongue. In the middle part of verse 6, James emphasizes that the tongue corrupts. He says the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Some of your translations might say stains, or they might have the word corrupts instead of defiles. So the Greek word translated at corrupts or defiles is spelousa, which actually means stains. That's the original kind of translation of that, and it's probably closer to the intent that James is trying to convey, but it must be taken symbolically. An evil tongue blemishes or stains one's character. Mark says in his epistle in chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, he says this, "That which proceeds out of man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit." Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's a long list. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. So the tongue plans evils and utters hateful thoughts. We say someone is selfish, lazy, or irresponsible because we think it. But then when we say it, we think it all the more, don't we? Throughout the changing circumstances of life, the tongue continues to create evils. It thinks of new ways to do it. When young, we whine. When old, we criticize. When we fail, we excuse ourselves and blame somebody else. And when we succeed, or our children succeed, we ruin it by boasting. Through every era in life, the tongue promotes evil. Jesus said in Matthew 15:11, "It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. That is what defiles the man." So our mouths corrupt us. The tongue can and does create evil. Of course, all evils ultimately come from the heart. As Jesus also said a little further down in Matthew 15 and verse 18, he says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." So far, in verse 6, we have learned that the tongue is a fire and the tongue corrupts. So the first two things. In the third part of verse 6, James emphasizes that the tongue sets on fire the course of our life. Did you ever imagine what that means? So the Greek phrase that has been translated as the course of our life is the literal phrase, the course of nature. In other words, we might understand it best, for lack of a better illustration, as the circle of life from the Lion King. Our lives from the beginning to end resemble a complete full circle. And the tongue sets on fire our life from the beginning to the end. Moreover, James emphasizes in the last part of verse 6 that the tongue not only sets fire to man's existence, to our life, but is itself set on fire by hell. The tongue is set on fire by hell. And so we need to explain what that means. So James employs the word hell with the Jewish connotation Gehenna, the valley of the son of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. Outside of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's a plateau, and down from it is this valley. And the Jewish audience that James was writing to would immediately identify with what James is saying about the tongue compared to this place, very vivid in their minds. The Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was originally the location of child sacrifices offered to the god Molech until King Josiah, put an end to it in 2 Kings. You can read about it, chapter 23, which was around about 623 BC. It later became the Jerusalem city dump, if you will. All garbage from human waste and refuse, from dead animals and executed criminals, made the valley overflowing with the most disgraceful assortment of deplorable rubbish imaginable. And we're not talking about the Grinch's heart, we're talking about the Valley of Hinnom. The place was crawling with worms and was continuously burning. It had a stench that could only be described as stink, stank, stunk. You military guys out there, and you know who you are, know what I'm talking about if you had to burn latrines. Burning latrines, like the burning of rubbish in the Valley of Hinnom, releases toxic fumes that are dangerous and produce a noxious smell that saturates your whole being, all throughout your clothing. Gehenna is the Greek word translated from the Hebrew word Hinnom. It is used in the Gospels to describe the place of punishment in the next life. All those people that James was writing to, they had that very clearly set in their mind. This is the only use of that word outside of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Symbolically, the word Gehenna, in Greek translated as hell, in English, refers to the place where the devil resides and to which the doomed are banished. The implication in the last part of verse 6 is that Satan himself is the source that sets man's tongue on fire. In other words, James is saying that Satan himself gives the tongue its destructive power, which originates in hell itself. So James paints a clear message to his Jewish audience in verse 6 on the character, on the system, the contaminating nature, destructiveness, and source of the tongue's iniquity, which is Satan. In verse 7 and 8, James says, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." I've given the title of this section, "The Tongue Cannot Be Tamed by Man Alone." Which sort of gives away the answer to the question posed at the beginning of the sermon, doesn't it? So as James begins this next section, he starts off with the word "for." That's important. That shows he's explaining what he just said. So the four terms, beast, bird, reptiles, and sea creatures, corresponding to the classes of animals in Genesis 1:26, suggests that humans can tame the whole range of animal life. which is a pretty remarkable thing. And within these classes of animals contain species that are the most poisonous, the most aggressive, the most powerful, the most elusive, and generally the most dangerous. Yet man is unable to tame his own tongue. That tells you how hard that is. Man can boast with his tongue that he can tame his tongue, but therein lies the problem, in that he can't tame his tongue. When man fell into sin, he lost his ability to govern himself and is now ruled by his tongue. He can train birds to talk, to hunt for food and bring it back. He can train lions and tigers to do tricks like your dog. He can charm snakes not to strike. He can train porpoises to do synchronized swimming, and he can ride killer whales, yet he cannot tame his own tongue. James emphatically says in verse 8, no one can tame the tongue. He is, of course, referring to no man can tame the tongue. Who then will tame the tongue? Once again, James is not saying no one can tame the tongue, but no man can tame the tongue. So that when it is tamed, we have to admit that it was done by the mercy of God, with the assistance of God, and by the grace of God. This clarifies James' apparent paradoxical view about the tongue. James says two things. This is why it seems like a paradox. The tongue has vast influence and power to destroy, so we ought to control it. You ought to control it, yet you can't tame it. You can't control it. James says we must do something, but we cannot do it, so where do we turn? Well, there are a couple of ways to approach this problem. The first view is that maybe James is saying we really have to try harder and do our best using all our human faculties and willpower. How often have you tried to do that and fail? Maybe sheer determination and perseverance will get us there. The first view says that it is difficult, but we can and must control the tongue. The second view is that we ought to take James, and therefore Scripture, rather literally. And it's always good practice to take Scripture literally, isn't it? James says it would be good to tame the tongue, but we can't. Even with believers sometimes, the tongue breaks out of its restraints. It always wants to break out. Therefore, we must turn elsewhere for help. No one, no man has sufficient self-control to govern his tongue. He must rely on God's help in order to do it. God is the only one by his power that can tame the tongue. Yet we are told that we must tame the tongue. This is the way it is. This apparent paradox is the way it is in the Christian life, with many things in God's word that seem to be in tension with each other, things we are told to do that are impossible yet must do, and yet God is the only one who provides or enables us to do it. In verse 8, we are told no man can tame the tongue, yet we know we must. It is only in God's power that we are enabled to do so. Just want to give you a couple examples of that. Here's an example of what we are told to do in Scripture that is impossible to do by our own will, yet we must do it. So Jesus calls people to repent, implying a personal choice, such as in Matthew 4:17, and Paul does the same thing in Acts 17:30. True repentance involves acknowledging wrongdoing, feeling sorrow, deciding to turn away from sin and towards God. It's an active decision to change one's life to align with God's will. However, the Bible also teaches that repentance is something that only God provides or enables us to do. He's calling men to repentance, but only God can affect that. Acts 11:18 states that God has granted repentance that leads to life. And 2 Timothy 2:25 notes that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. This perspective emphasizes that without God's initiative, humans, due to the effects of sin, would not be able to genuinely repent on their own. We call sinners to repent, and make Jesus their Lord, but we know they can't do it unless God regenerates their hearts and turns their hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. Paul in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God made us alive together in Christ. We didn't. He changed us so that we were no longer enemies with him. God enabled us to repent according to his will and not our own will. Here's another example. It's the only other example I'm going to give you, and I'm spending some time on this because God's will and things like this are seemingly a paradox, but are only apparent paradox in our mind, but not in God's finite mind. Okay, but then who can explain the mystery of God's mind? Peter calls us in 1 Peter 1, 15 through 16, to be holy like God. And this is what he says. He says, "But like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Right? We know that scripture. Can we always be holy in our behavior? We can try to be holy in all our being like God is, but the truth is we cannot, right? Not while we live in these unglorified bodies still affected by sin in this world. The point is, we shouldn't be dismayed or befuddled when we are asked to do something Scripture says that seems impossible. Yet Scripture says we must do it, but only God can accomplish it. This tension is found throughout Scripture. Many examples. I don't have the words to articulate God's design, how these things all work together, calling us to do something that is seemingly humanly impossible, where only he can control the outcome. But we live like that, and we're okay with that. As Christians, we constantly live in this tension, yet we live at peace with God. We don't really have a tension that upsets us. We're living at peace with God, fully trusting in him that his will would be done in our lives as long as we are obedient to his word, constantly in prayer, and trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we must do our part to control our tongues and have confidence that God will enable us to do it, yet it is God who does it, right? We're positionally, I'm going to add another one, we're positionally sanctified, are we not? But yet God calls us to work out our salvation, right? To participate and to keep striving and persevering in our sanctification. In the last half of verse 8, James tells us that the tongue is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. The picture here is that of a poisonous snake whose tongue is never at rest and whose fangs are full of deadly poison. Man's tongue is unstable, it's elusive, and it's restless. Besides, it's full of death-bringing poison. Of all the biblical authors, James most descriptively and accurately portrays the nature of man's tongue. And it's an ugly picture at that, showing the destructive nature of sin. The poison of a man's tongue is more deadly than any snake's because it can destroy not just the flesh, but can destroy morally, socially, economically. If you know a little bit about snake's poison, you might already know this, but snake's poison, depending on the species, can be either a neurotoxin or a hemotoxin. One attacks the brain, and the latter attacks the muscle system. And sometimes, in some snakes, you find both. But a man's tongue carries poison that is a spiritual toxin. How's that? When reading verse 8, I couldn't help but think of the phrase, evil does not sleep. Right? It is a restless evil, and that evil does not sleep. And that phrase, evil does not sleep, appears in multiple contexts and related to J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, which are literary works emphasizing the persistent and vigilant nature of evil and the necessity for constant preparedness against it. Maybe some of you are familiar with his writings. While the characters in The Lord of the Rings were concerned about the dangers of Mordor, the land of shadow, stating there is evil there that does not sleep, they actually need not look behind its black gate, but instead look no further than their own tongues. Next time you're watching that movie, think of that. Their own tongues possess a restless evil, fictitiously speaking, since The Lord of the Rings is a fictional work. James finishes verse 8 by saying that the tongue is full of deadly poison. And I just want to ask you, have you noticed sometimes we are more inclined or more emboldened to write down your fiery poison words in a text, email, or blog or letter than to speak them? Sometimes it seems like we do more damage in written form than we ever could do in verbal form. When I would receive bad service, I would write a letter to the company, and I would jokingly call that letter as written by it's a poison pen letter. These letters would actually be nothing of poison of the sort, but complaints in the customer service world are typically called poison pen letters, if you didn't know that. Anyway, I think I'm pretty good at writing complaint letters in a Christian way, of course, that have the result that the company will provide me with some compensation for my inconvenience or disservice. Anyway, my son Harrison, for my birthday, decided to get me a pen holder that was in the shape of a rattlesnake, complete with a symbolic poison pen to commemorate my alleged poison pen writings. How thoughtful of a gift. The point is, our tongue can produce words that kill like deadly poison from a snake, or they can bring grace and comfort. The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 18, verses 20 through 21, with the fruit of man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. But death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And as the saying goes, words kill, right? We've all heard that. So choose to use your tongue for good and not evil. The last verses James expounds on concerning the wickedness of the tongue are verses 9 through 12. I have titled this last section, "The Tongue Should Not Be Used to Both Bless and Curse." James states in verses 9 and 10, he says this, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." We should expect the believer who praises God in prayer, confession, and song to be consistent, shouldn't we? This is not the case, however. With the same tongue, the believer curses his fellow man who, by the way, as James points out, has been made in the likeness of God. James reminds his readers of the creation account. God created man in his own likeness and image, Genesis 1:26. In distinction from the rest of creation, man has a special relationship with God, does he not? Therefore, if we curse men, we are actually acting contrary to the command of Jesus, "Bless those who curse you," Luke 6:28. Every reader of this epistle ought to recognize the contradiction when praise and cursing come from the same mouth. There should be something that goes off in your head that helps you stop. By the way, when speaking of cursing in the context of verses 9 and 10, we're not only talking about curse words, swear words, we're talking about any words that disparage somebody else. They're not just words that slander, but can be words that belittle, mock, and also criticize. Finally, at the end of verse 10, James implores his readers, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." There should be no place in a Christian's life for duplicitous speech. It is an unacceptable and intolerable compromise of righteous, holy living. When God transformed us, he gave us the capacity for new, redeemed, holy speech, and he expects us, his children, to speak only that which is holy and right. James explains this truth using three illustrations in these last two verses, 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. If you didn't know anything about springs are consistent. They pour out the same clear water, often at the same temperature all year. Olive trees keep putting out olives, yet the tongue is like a spring that vacillates between salty and clear water, or like a tree that bears olives one day and figs the next. James is simply saying, brothers, this should not be. James is chiding our inconsistency, even though he knows no one can absolutely, consistently control the tongue, at least not perfectly. Since even a small statement that is said with less than good intentions can cause great harm, we must guard our speech. We must strive to consistently bless both God and man with our tongues. Like I said before, we must yet cannot tame the tongue. James does not resolve this tension, I'll just call it tension here. However, he will relieve us later, I believe, when we get into chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But even before we reach that passage, other scriptures teach us about our inability to tame the tongue. We cannot tame the tongue, but God can. Even with the Spirit's help, the taming of the tongue is only partial in this world of sin with our less than sinless bodies. In conclusion, I just want to quote from Daniel Doriani's commentary on the book of James to help us deal with our failure to always produce holy speech. Okay, if you're looking to produce holy speech 100% of the time and you fail and think that you should always be able to do that, you might become discouraged. And so he has said this better than I ever could have. So I just want to quote him, and he says this: once we realize that God can tame what we cannot, we can properly face the failures of speech that reflect really the failures of the heart, right? It all comes from the heart. We must first let the heart and tongue admit that God is holy and that we should aspire to his holiness like he commands us. Second, since God is not satisfied by mere aspirations, we should ask God to forgive our failings and our meager attempts. Third, let us believe in him and receive the loving mercy of God. He loves us as a father loves his children, flaws and all. We all stumble and utter words we quickly regret. Yet we strive to please God, whom we love. We do this even if our failures do not jeopardize that love. When we fail, we petition God for forgiveness to renew and purify us as we appropriate his grace. We live without fear, knowing God will not disown us, his children, for their lapses. But even in failure, we remain confident that if we believe in God, he has freely given us life by the gospel. The gospel word implanted in us saves us. Our tongue may be inconsistent, but our status is not. Our performance per se does not affect God's love for us. By faith, God delivered us in principle from bondage to a misguided tongue. Our speech only fitfully adorns our profession of faith. We are not totally new, that is, sinless, but we are genuinely new, that is, a new creation. We will only be totally sinless when we receive our glorified sinless bodies when Christ returns at the rapture. By God's grace, let us use our tongues to bless the Lord and to bless our fellow man who he made in his image. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for James and his word and the words that you have put into his mouth through the Holy Spirit and that have been written down for us, written down for those Jews that were dispersed and for us today that are Christians dispersed all over the world. Lord, how often we need to be reminded and read these passages on the tongue and just the damage and destruction the tongue can produce. We would just pray that we would lean on you. We would trust in you, Lord. And we only know that only you can affect these changes in our lives, Lord. But we need to do our part, and we must control the tongue. We just can't lay back and expect things to happen. No, it's an active part. Our salvation, the working out of our salvation, Lord, is, we know, it's an active role that you have us do. Even though you have redeemed us and sanctified us, yet we are called to do these things, Lord, and so we want to be faithful and do them. Lord, we want to bring you glory through our speech now and forevermore. This we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.